We're going to be taking a look. Well, we've been in this Lenten season, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew and really preparing our hearts for Easter Sunday. You know, Lent has been a time traditionally where Christians reflect on Jesus, on his life, his death, his resurrection. And this morning, we're going to be in the final chapter of Matthew, chapter 28. I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles. The words are going to be on the screen. You can use your little devices if you're so inclined. I'm going to read the passage on which the teaching is based, and then we'll get into it. And then I'm just going to advise you, you might want to keep a thumb there in Matthew 28, because we're going to reference back to it a couple of times. Would you all please join me in standing for the reading of God's Word? Matthew 28, verses 1, I'm going to read 1 through 14. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. You have to acknowledge, I think, that the claims of the Bible are astounding. I remember when I was skeptical of these claims, I remember thinking to myself, this is purely impossible. And so I did what a lot of people do, is I dismissed the entire story and all the evidence out of hand. And what I'd like to argue today, I hope, is that this text, Matthew, shows us several things. It shows us several things about the resurrection account. One, not only is it not impossible, it is possible. It is entirely possible. If you're a logical person and you evaluate this, if you just step back from it and you're highly logical, you will conclude, I think, that the resurrection is not impossible, it's possible. Not only is it possible, it's plausible. All right, Matthew gives us a couple of hints in here and some really clear evidence that not only is it possible, it's plausible, it's probable, okay? So it's possible, it's plausible, and it's wonderful, okay? So let's go, let's take a look here. It's possible. There's a lot of folks that are just like me. They took one look at the Bible, maybe a cursory glance, maybe they were kind of cultural or ethnically Christian, like your parents drug. Yeah, that was my story. My dad got me up. I was raised Roman Catholic, and my dad got me up at 8 o'clock every morning. We'd go to church. And when I was about 12 years old, and for those of you who don't know this, that's right around when your abstract reasoning ability starts to kick in. You have to kind of reformat your hard drive, right? And so I was taking all these kind of concepts, and I thought, you know, this is pretty unbelievable here. I mean, forget the rest of the miracles in the Old Testament, parting of the Red Sea and that kind of stuff. This man was beaten to death, and he died the most excruciating death. There's, you know, lots of people have made the case that there's no way that he just kind of, it's called a swoon and faint theory, where he was just kind of like tired and he fell. There's no way that happened. They beat him within an inch of his life, and he died one of the most horrendous and excruciating deaths you can possibly imagine. And then he got up. Now, everything up until that point is history. There's secular and religious historians all agree that there was a first century Galilean named Jesus Christ. He was crucified under Pilate, and he was laid in a borrowed tomb. There's no debate about any of that. What happened next is a faith position. And Christians believe that he walked out of that tomb 3 days later. Is it possible? Is it possible? Well, a couple of things. I just want to kind of point these out. If you believe in God, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say that's probably most of us in here. Probably most of us believe in God, some kind of supernatural agency, right? If you believe in God, then you have to allow for the possibility of miracles. It's logical. And if God, as it says in Genesis, created the earth out of nothing, he spoke it into existence, one day he said, let there be light, and there was light, then it is equally plausible that he could raise Jesus from the dead. It's logical, is it not? Right? So if you believe in God, you have to allow for the possibility of miracles. Now, you say, well, okay, I lost a bet. Mom made me come to church on Easter, so I'm here with you. And so if you don't believe in God, the flip side to that coin is you believe that the earth, the stars, and the sky, everything happened just as a pure accident. It just kind of spontaneously happened one day. And if that's where you are, okay, I just want to acknowledge that, then the resurrection is still possible because the entire universe just all of a sudden happened out of nothing, so it could totally happen again in the context of this Galilean, right? So you can't logically conclude that the resurrection's impossible. All right, if you believe in God, there you have to allow for the possibility of miracles. If he created the universe, he could certainly do this. This isn't beyond him. And if you believe that all life just arose out of nothing by some kind of cosmic chance, well, then it's still possible, right? But not only is it possible, it is plausible. It is plausible. Matthew gives us a couple of keys here, and this is what I want to show you in this text. Very interesting. Every year, this time of year, if you've been in the aisle at the grocery store, there's always a couple of magazines. Everybody's, you know, the historical Jesus. I just picked one up yesterday. It was National Geographic, and it was, whole issue, all about first century Jerusalem and Jesus and the prevailing cultural characteristics and all that stuff. Very interesting, but there was always a subtext. There was always something hanging in the margins, and the presumption by the authors and by most of these kind of things that you see pop up and they're on TV, there's specials on, you know, Discovery Channel and so on, is that the aspects of the Christian story related in the Gospels, and again, most of the evidence we have regarding the resurrection is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians. What many of the secular people looking in on the story assume is that it is spin. These first century authors were just kind of putting spin on a story in order to get their religious movement off the ground. Okay, there's a bit of mythology, there's a bit of spin, there's a bit of creative editing going on. Right, that's the assumption that is made, I think, by a lot of people looking in on the outside, from the outside on the story. Now, a couple of aspects of this story just won't let you do that. You can't go there. It's just illogical. And Matthew right here gives us three reasons why that whole notion that this is just a fabrication can't possibly be true. It would be grossly illogical to assume that. And the first is the stolen body theory. Okay, there's three pieces of evidence in this, and the first one is the stolen body. You see it in verse 14. I'll just read it again for us. It says this. We'll go verse 12 to 14. When the chief priests had met with the elders, they devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep." All right. What does this show us? It shows us a couple of things. It shows us that the tomb was definitely empty. Nobody would make up a story to kind of assuage their culpability in this matter if the tomb wasn't empty. Okay, that makes sense, right? And here's why that's significant. If you were a Roman soldier and you were convicted of dereliction of duty, this is fascinating. I love these little pieces of military history. Do you know what the penalty for a dereliction of duty was if you were a Roman centurion? This is great. They strip you naked, then they pile your clothes up and they light them on fire, and then they burn you over that fire. Isn't that awesome? These guys had every incentive to make sure that the body stayed in the tomb. They had everything to lose. They were going to be killed in a horrific way. And this is why they go through all the, you know, this is why the story explains that, hey, they had to do something. And so they went in, they talked to the chief priest, and they devised a kind of cover story. But here's my point. Shows us a couple things. Shows us, one, the tomb is definitely empty. You don't go creating a cover story if you don't need one, right? My kids don't have an elaborate excuse for why all the ice cream's gone, unless the ice cream's gone. The second thing it shows us is that, here's the deal. The church in Jerusalem, you have, in the first century, you have the earliest writings. You have the book of Philippians, you have the gospel accounts all being circulated in the church in Jerusalem. And it was all based on the resurrection of Jesus. If that tomb wasn't empty, the church never would have gotten off the ground. You see over and over again, Paul, the gospel writers, they're relying on eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus because they know if the tomb is empty, then it's all true. If the tomb is empty, then it's all true. But if the tomb is not empty, if Jesus is not risen from the grave, then he is like 100 other, so-called messiahs or political insurrectionists that came before him, right? But if the tomb is empty, then it's all true. And the church in Jerusalem, we know historically, absolutely exploded after this point in time. So you have to explain that in another way. If the tomb is not empty, if Christ is not raised, then you have to explain that in another way. And people have been trying for a long time, and this is what I do. I read this stuff, and nobody has come up with a very plausible explanation for it. The next thing is, and Matthew is illustrative of this, people saw him. People saw him. This is very important. And who are the people that we have in this account? It's in verse 1. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. People saw him. Now, it's very interesting that Matthew uses women. Here's the deal. If this were a fictitious piece of propaganda that someone had written in order to get a religion or a sect's off the ground, they never would have had women be the original eyewitnesses. In both Greek, in Greek, Roman, and Israel, Hebrew culture, it was illegal for women to receive an inheritance, to own land, or to testify in a court of law. And they were very marginalized. Women were second-class citizens. So you've got to consider, if you're in the first century and you're writing a piece of fictitious literature in order to kind of bolster the claims of this faith, there's no way that you would have women be the original eyewitnesses. It's very counterintuitive. And the only reason Matthew would have put it in here is if it were true. You have to see that. So he has women being the eyewitnesses. And then Paul even says in 1 Corinthians that he appeared to hundreds of people. Hundreds of people. You know, I've used this illustration before. Like if I get picked up for robbing a bank later, and they say, well, you know, where were you at 10 after 11 this Sunday morning? I'll be like, I was with these fine people. But I would never rely on that as an alibi if I wasn't truly here. You don't rely on the testimony of other people unless they were actually there. Unless there actually were witnesses. Because these, you know, contrary to some kind of fringe theories, most of the New Testament writings were completed, by the end of the first century. So we're talking within a generation or two of these actual events. These people were still alive. You can go talk to them. That's the point the writers are making here. And then there's this interesting, if you open Matthew 28, and we just read the first 14 verses, but the Great Commission is the final unit of thought in that chapter. It's very interesting that Matthew has those coupled like this. Here's the resurrection account, and then it's coupled immediately after with the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, for those of you who don't know, is where Jesus gives the commission to the apostles, going to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and surely I will be with you to the very end of the age. This is the marching orders for the church for the last 2,000 years. Why does Matthew put that immediately after the resurrection account? Well, it's a historical fact that what happened next was that these disenfranchised group of, really, most of them were probably teenagers. You know, we have good scholarship to indicate that Peter was probably the oldest and he might have been in his early 20s. But these were young men. And they were also part of one of the most disenfranchised ethnic groups in all of history. History tells us that, they had kind of been marginalized. First, they were in captivity in Egypt, and then it was the Babylonians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. And at the writing of the New Testament, when Matthew was written, the Israelites were probably taxed up to 90% of their income. This is why tax collectors get such a bad rap. So they were incredibly marginalized. They had no capital in terms of education, military power, or money. Yet, these young men went out and they changed the world. They changed the world. You don't do that if your teacher, if your Savior, if the one who you believed was gonna change the stars for Israel or whoever would call on his name, if he's still in that tomb, you don't go out there and live a life of excruciating pain and danger. I mean, you read the book of Acts. The early apostles were imprisoned. They were flogged. They were shipwrecked and bitten by snakes. And you don't do that for a lie. People will fly planes into buildings because they believe a lie. But you won't do it if it's something you know it is a lie. You won't have that type of devotion. You won't have that type of courage. You won't have that type of that sense of mission if you know something's a lie. You just won't. Put yourself in their shoes. If you knew it wasn't true, you wouldn't do it. But they did. They went out from there and they changed the world. This small group of disenfranchised, this little tiny ethnic group from the ancient Near East that have been subjugated by all these major powers, a little ragtag group of Christians went out there and they spread this message. And, you know, you can make the case, like right now, there are millions and millions of people worshiping Jesus around the world because of them. And you don't do that if it's something that you know to be untrue. These were the closest people to the events. These were the eyewitnesses. And these are the people, by the way, verse 11, here's the cover story. You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. And then they went on to live the lives of most extreme self-sacrifice, devotion, and courage the world has ever seen. And they changed the trajectory of all people for all time. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. Of course it doesn't. If his disciples came during the night and stole the body, they're not going to go on and live lives that are that selfless and courageous, marred with that kind of suffering and hardship. Of course not. It has to be true. 200 years after the events depicted in Matthew 28, Christianity goes from being a tiny religious sect of kind of Jewish outcasts to being the dominant faith tradition in most of Europe, North Africa, and Asia. Absolutely amazing. Now, historians, they struggle to explain this. Secular historians, they're like, well, something happened, clearly. And so they're, you know, here's an historian by the name of Kenneth Scott Latteray, and he's from Yale University. He says this. He says, never before has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any other set of ideas, religious, political, or otherwise, without the aid of physical force, achieved such a commanding position in such short a time in such an important society. It's historically noteworthy. What happened after the events depicted in Matthew 28 was absolutely astounding. And you have to offer some kind of explanation. Like if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if he did not appear to his disciples, give them this great commission, if he didn't appear to over 500 people who could provide all this eyewitness testimony to the fact that the resurrection really did happen, then you have to explain that in another way. And I've been thinking about it for a really long time, and I can't. This is true. This happened. Now, historians will often point to a couple of factors as kind of indicative as to why Christianity really got such traction so quickly. And they'll say, well, Christians died really well. It's a matter of historical fact that when the persecution began, the Romans began throwing Christians to the lions. They began burning them on pikes to provide light at garden parties like you do. And history records that on many occasions, Christians would be burned at the stake and they'd be singing hymns. They'd be thrown to the lions and they'd be singing songs of praise. And this was so much, there's a lot of scholarship written about this, where there are these ancient accounts of Christians being killed and dying such incredible deaths, such bravery in the face of their own, their own death, that the people that were watching were so, like, what is this? What is this joy they have that is so intractable that not even the face of death impedes it? Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs was seed. Just imagine that. If I'm killed, if I'm stabbed, if I'm blown to pieces, that becomes fertilizer and Christians grow wherever it lands. That was the reality for the early church for hundreds of years. Christians died incredibly well. Even the early reformers, Hugh Latimer was one of them who was burned at the stake in England. And he turns to his friend, and they're both being executed for their faith. And he says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, for tonight we will light such a candle that in all of England shall never be put out." Who goes to their grave saying, "Be of good cheer and play the man"? It's people who have an assurance based on the resurrection that this is not all there is. There is more, and that you're going to enjoy the embrace of God forever and ever and ever. They died well. Also, they were astoundingly compassionate. This is one of the things historians point to. Well, this is why Christianity spread. It's been, Rodney Stark is a historian, and he's written extensively about how Christians took care of plague victims in the 3rd and 4th century and in their own community. But when everybody else was leaving the cities because they were fearful of being infected and dying this horrific death, the Christians not only took care of their own, they would take care of others. And so people were like, who are these people and where did they get such courage and such compassion? The other, this is interesting, there was an Emperor Julian who was trying to deal with, he was raised in a Christian family and he left and he's writing it. And we have this ancient correspondence between him and a colleague of his, and they're talking about how annoying these Christians are because they take such good care of the poor and such good care of orphans that they're making the state look bad. In the Alexandrian church, this is really interesting, is in those days, infanticide, and this is still the case in some countries, infanticide was very prominent. It was usually young girls who were thrown out. They were thrown on garbage heaps or just left at the city gates to be eaten by dogs. And the deaconesses, the female deacons at the Church of Alexandria would go out into the streets and they would pick up these infants and they would bring them back to the church and the church would adopt them. The historical footprint of Christianity, and this is what historians will say, this is why it grew so fast. They're so amazingly compassionate. Look at the absolutely jaw-dropping, eye-popping generosity and love they show for people who aren't like them, who are a different ethnicity, who are a different worldview or whatever. It's eye-popping. It's mind-blowing. So people say, that's why the church grew. Look at the generosity. And then, the other facet is that they'll point out that it was a very inclusive religion. You know, usually, especially in the ancient Near East, the faith traditions, they were generally specific to an ethnic group. In fact, Old Testament Judaism is very ethnocentric. Or they were specific to people of a certain socioeconomic strata. Like if you were in the Greco-Roman world, you needed a certain amount of money to pony up in order to be on the inside of some of the pagan cult worship, right? So usually your faith was determined by what color your skin was, what your last name was, where you were born, and what kind of means you had. And there were lots of divisions along those lines. Only in Christianity do you see this incredibly inclusive, multi-ethnic, multi-generational. It took the richest and the poor, and it brought them all together. And there were no more divisions along those lines. And that was the heart behind it in the first place. So that same historian, Kenneth Scott Latteray, says this. The more one examines the various factors which seem to account for the extraordinary victory of Christianity, the more one is driven to search for a cause which underlies them. It is clear at the very beginning of Christianity there must have occurred a vast release of energy virtually unparalleled in history. That burst of energy was ascribed by the early disciples to the founder of their faith. Something happened to the men who associated with Jesus. In his contact with them, in his crucifixion, and in their assurance of his resurrection, it is the uniqueness of Jesus which seems the one tenable explanation. Here, too, is the main source of Christianity's inclusiveness. Members of both sexes and of all races, the learned and the ignorant, so Christians held, might share the salvation made possible by Christ. It was multi-ethnic. It was, women had just, in fact, a lot of, there's archaeologists that have made the case that most of the young church was comprised of women because it afforded certain rights and privileges and protections for women that were pretty rare in the ancient world. Now, here's the thing. Those are the reasons that secular history furnishes for why Christianity grew. But they're not really reasons. They're not really reasons, are they? Why were they so generous? Why were they so compassionate? What gave them the power to die so well? Why were they so inclusive? Why were they able to divest themselves of their classism and their racism and build an inclusive community that it didn't matter what color you were, it didn't matter how much money you made? Those are not reasons. Those are byproducts of reasons. What was the reason? There was an explosion of energy. Something happened. Something must have happened because this is so uncharacteristic of people. This is so uncharacteristic of people. This is, if you could say anything about humanity, it's that we're really good at forming groups and killing each other. Yet, here you have people responding to something in a way that is so otherworldly. Something happened. There was a release of energy. The only explanation is that this story is true. It's all true. Now, finally, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. This is, I didn't have it in your notes, but if you have your thumb in Matthew verse 17, says, they worshiped him, but some doubted. They worshiped him and some doubted. So when I was a new Christian, I was, my faith journey, it wasn't like a 180, like, oh, all of a sudden, like, you know, I believe and I completely turned. It was more punctiliar. It was gradual, right? And I remember thinking, I always compared myself to Saul. You know, Saul says, I'm the chief of sinners, you know. I would say that's true. Save one, that's me. And what happened to Saul? His conversion, he's on the road to Damascus, and the risen Lord Jesus appears to him and says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he strikes him blind, and he falls off his horse. This idiot used to pray, Lord, would you just do that for me? Would you strike me blind and knock me off my horse so I could have that kind of assurance? I could have faith and would banish all the doubts from my heart and so on and so forth. And here, this is fascinating. This is in verse 17, it says, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Here's the thing. I'm thoroughly convinced that there's some folks in here who struggle with the resurrection, who struggle in terms of your faith. Let me just point something out. You think that if God showed up right now and did some visible miracle in front of you, that would banish the doubt from your heart. This text shows us that might not be the case. These are people who are the eyewitnesses of Jesus. They saw him and it created such a cognitive dissonance for them. Like, yeah, that doesn't happen all the time. That they doubted. A couple of aspects. Two things I want to point out about this. One, how would anyone know that you can see the risen Lord and still doubt unless it happened? It would be a stretch to think that somebody just kind of fabricated that sentence. They threw it in here without any kind of basis. How would you know? How would you know that people saw Jesus and doubted? Because look, that's really counterintuitive. It's our intuition right now that if Jesus showed up right now, if he struck me off my horse or whatever, that all of a sudden it would banish all the doubt from my heart. That's our intuition, isn't it? That's so counterintuitive. Nobody would have put that in here unless it actually happened. They saw him and they doubted. It's remarkable. You think that would have banished the doubt from their heart, but it didn't. And the other thing I'd like to point out here is that there is a point. I'm being a bit biographical here. When I was coming to the Christian claims, I had to come to a point where my head would let my heart go, all right? It's like when you, those of you who are married, when you met your spouse, there's like, okay, there's that initial thing, there's butterflies, and then like, you know, a month in, you're like, this could be the one. And so you know some things about this person. You know that they're patient and they're kind and they're sweet and they think you're attractive, right? And there's some chemistry going on, so there's some facts coming in, right? But then there comes a point where you have to exercise faith. You have to put some faith in the fact that this is the right person. And you really don't know until you get there. Those of you who've been there, right? You really don't know. All of a sudden you get married and you find out a whole bunch of other stuff about this person that you just joined your life with. You have to give your heart. You have to come to a place where your brain will let your heart go, but you have to give it. You have to commit. Because unless you commit, you're never going to experience the fullness of the resurrected Jesus in your life. I have to tell you, this is not academic. This is supernatural. There is the King of the universe who knew you before he put the stars in the skies. He knew you by your name. And he loves you to heaven. Ryan pointed it out on Good Friday that if you were the only one, if you were the only one in all of history who would respond to the Christian message that Jesus still would have died on the cross just for you, he still would have done it just for you. You've got to take that first step. And look, for those of you who are on the outside looking in, let me just tell you this. It is supernatural. It is remarkable. It is wonderful to have the King of the universe, to be in a relationship with him, to have his spirit work in you over the course of a lifetime, to transform you into the image of his son. It is wonderful, but you need to take that first step. You need to commit. You need to give him your heart. All the knowledge in the world is not going to get you there, but hopefully you'll come to a place where your head will let your heart go. There's three aspects of it, of coming to Jesus, that I kind of want to point out here. If the resurrection is true, that means it's an open invitation. It's an open invitation. Anyone can come. Anyone can come. Look who the first witnesses are. Mary Magdalene. All we know of Mary is that she had a checkered past and she had seven demons at one point. Yet she's one of the first witnesses to the resurrection. This has got to tell us a couple of things. There are, the world would say there are winners and losers. Okay? There are the haves and there are have-nots. There are the people of privilege and there are the folks who struggle. And in this day and age, women were on the short side of that stick. They were the have-nots. They were the ones who were marginalized by society. And Jesus comes to them first. This shows us a couple of things. That your salvation is not dependent on your socioeconomic status. It's not dependent on the family you're born into. Is not dependent on your moral performance. Jesus comes to a woman with a checkered past. And so it's an open invitation. Anyone can come to him. Whether you are the most, in your estimation, the most sinful person who's ever walked. I talk to a lot of people and I invite them to church. And you know what I get more often than not? Like, oh, I can't walk in there. Flames and stuff. They're going to spontaneously combust. I was like, you've really missed the point of this. You know, you've really missed the point. Anyone can come. It's an open invitation. And this blows those divisions out of the water. You think about that, that's the context Jesus came into. There were the Pharisees, these religious elites, who were praying on street corners and looking down their nose at other people who didn't do it quite as well as them. And he says to those people, you've missed the point entirely. But he comes to this disenfranchised woman who had been possessed, who probably had a reputation. He comes to her first. Anyone can come. It's an open invitation. Next, you can actually have a real intimate relationship with God through Jesus. Look what he says. He says, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. My brothers. Let's take stock of this little group of fellows here for a second. You had Peter, who lopped off a guy's ear and then denied Jesus three times. Everybody else, save for John, scattered. You know what I would have said? Go tell those losers I'm going to be in Galilee. I would have had them wearing like a little loser sticker for like 1,000 years or something like that. But no, Jesus says, what does he say? He says, go tell my brothers. I came and I showed up to my sisters first, but go to my brothers and tell them. You can have a relationship with God, a real intimate relationship with God. In Exodus 24, there's this fascinating passage where they're able to see God's feet, right? Not his face, just his feet. And the reason it's recorded there is because it's an astonishing miracle that they looked on God and didn't die. I was just talking with somebody before service about that famous scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark at the very end when we assume it's the spirit of God and everybody's face melts off. Right? Some of you remember that. Some of you are too young. You should go watch it, Netflix. It's a shocking miracle in Exodus 24 that the Israelites were able to look on God and not die. Jesus' sacrifice, look, what does it say? On Good Friday, the earth shook. Here, the day of the resurrection, there's another earthquake. Something is diametrically changed in the universe. There is a new currency. There is a new foundation. And now, because of Jesus, because of his blood, you can come before God. You don't need an intermediary. You don't need a priest or somebody like that to pray for you. That was a tradition in various Christian expressions for a long time, but you don't need that. If you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you can come before God. without fear, without trembling, like he's your father. You can have true intimacy with God because of Jesus. Do you know him as a historical person? Is it a series of facts for you to evaluate, or do you know him personally? And then finally, there are no dead ends. At the end of the Great Commission, he says, "Surely I will be with you to the very end of the age." And that's interesting. It gets translated. Depending on which translation you have, it might say some other things, and sometimes it's a little cryptic. Here's what it means. No matter where you go, I'll be with you. When you're at the end of your rope, I will be with you. This is why Matthew puts the resurrection account right before the Great Commission. Because Jesus knows that with the exception of John, everybody he's talking to is going to die a martyr's death. And John, church history holds that he was boiled in oil and lived. The brother's tough. But everybody else, church history holds that Paul's head ended up at the bottom of a Roman basket. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel that he was worthy to share the same punishment as Jesus. That's who he's talking to. He's sending them to their death. He's sending them to their death. That's why it's important that it's right next to the resurrection account, because if that resurrection didn't happen, they would have never been able to garner the courage they needed for the road ahead. And here's what Jesus is saying. You may face trouble in this life. You may have adversity in this life. You may lose everything. You may have like manifold suffering in this life. And Jesus is saying, look, if anybody looks like they ever lost, it was me, but I won. And that victory can be yours if you trust me with your life. That victory can be yours if you trust me with your life. There are no dead ends. It's been said that death used to be an executioner, and now it's a gardener. And for those saints in Sri Lanka, this morning, the very next thing that they knew was the immeasurable joy that can only come from the embrace of God. The scriptures say, if we confess his name before men, he will confess our name before God. And so for those believers, the very next thing that they experience is Jesus confessing them before God. Death is not an executioner, it's a gardener. And this is good news. Not only is it possible, it's probable, and it's wonderful. And this is God's word. Let me pray. Father God, I just thank you for Jesus, God, for sending your son. That while we were still sinners, that he died for us. I thank you for making this available, Lord, that it's a relationship with you isn't dependent on our performance or our pedigree, God, but rather it is solely a result of your love and your mercy and your grace towards people. Who don't deserve you, and frequently when they get you, don't comprehend it. And so, God, I just thank you for loving us that much. I thank you for the empty tomb, Lord. I thank you for the hope that you've given us through your son, Jesus. I pray all this in his precious name. Everybody said, amen.